Yep, good to be with you this morning. Good to see you, brother. So many of you have had opportunities to be with in the past. And hi, brother. Good to see you. Hey, Doc. We look to the Lord, as we always do when we come to His Word. And in this issue of personal revival, it's an issue that I approach personally with fear and trembling. It's something that is of great magnitude of importance to the Lord, and it should be to us as well. We were just singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It's because of that that we want to reflect that holiness in our lives as believers, isn't it? I think in 1 John, often we talk about, well, God is love. God is love. That's much of what we hear about today, and certainly in the social gospel and in other circles as well. And that's true in 1 John 4. But don't forget, 1 John 1 comes before 1 John 4. And in 1 John chapter 1, he says, God is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. So you balance God is love, John does, the Scripture does, with God is light. Both those statements of the Lord's character bracket the epistle of 1 John. No darkness at all. And John goes on to develop this issue of being in communion, being in fellowship with this great, holy being, our God. And one of the things I think as we look at the book of 1 Samuel, and if you turn there to chapter 1, we'll begin our studies. I would like to, if you don't have a copy of the handout, raise your hand or somehow notify. We've got some around here on the table so we can get out to you. But as the first page of the handout brings out, our desire is to discuss the issue of personal revival, particularly in a time of spiritual and moral decline. Quote there from Psalm 11, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations of morality and decency are being destroyed within our culture and within our time, what can the righteous do? Just fold our hands and say, woe is me, this is terrible? Or be a beacon, be a light, be an agent for change and for godliness in our world. And so we want to look at these four individuals. They're listed there at the bottom of this first page. Hannah, Samuel, Saul, and David. We'll begin with Hannah this morning, and with because of this introduction, trying to set the context, we won't be able to spend as much time, really, with Hannah as we will with the other three characters. I'll try to maybe move some of that introductory thought into the second session so we don't take away from Hannah's testimony, because it's very important to 1 Samuel. But you remember, as we make reference there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the principle that we're using is a biblical one, and going back to 1 Samuel or any Old Testament book, remember Paul does that in 1 Corinthians 10, and he says, remember, you Christians, these things have been written for our learning. They're examples to us, these Old Testament characters, that we learn from them even as we live in a New Testament church age, church era. We can learn from these Old Testament individuals. And I hope that we will do that in their historical context and in their theological context, that is, in the dispensation of the Old Covenant. Their relationship to the Lord was different than ours is. We have really far greater privileges than they would have ever dreamed possible. We heard some of those last night. Access to the throne of God anytime, anywhere, under any condition, in any posture. Couldn't do that in the Old Covenant, could you? You had the temple. You had the priesthood. You had the sacrifices, the altar of burnt offering. You had to come through a certain... But now, Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 says, come with confidence, come boldly to the throne of grace anytime and receive grace to help in your time of need. Are you in a time of need this morning? Are you burdened by circumstances and trials? We think of some of these dear brethren that we're concerned about, others that you may be thinking of going through some terrific trials. And the Lord wants to use those for good. He promises to use those for good in our lives if we will let Him. If we will surrender to Him and yield to Him and allow Him to do that. It's one of the tremendous privileges that we have as believers. And so, in the third paragraph, not all of the people of Israel in the days of the judges and the transition to the united monarchy, that is, the monarchy that began under David and remained united under Solomon, then, of course, went into a divided monarchy with Rehoboam and the following kings until the exile. Not all of those people followed this philosophy, that is, the philosophy of doing what was right in their own eyes, that the book of Judges closes with, Judges 21:25. You see there in the second paragraph, this idea of relativism and pluralism isn't new. We experience it in our own culture. Relativism is that everything's relative. There's no absolutes. There's no moral absolutes. There's no absolutes in God's Word. And you're arrogant to hold absolutes against me, the worldling says. There are many ways to God, pluralism says. Not just one way. Both are in contradiction to the Bible, aren't they? And both are very prominent in our culture. And if you're not aware of that, if you have young people in your meeting or in your family that you're bringing up, and you're not aware that that's being taught to them in high school and in college and university, you're already on a slippery slope. And you need a reawakening, a revival in that sense with regard to that. We are living in times of, to me, it's unprecedented moral and spiritual decay. The error that's being promoted in our culture, even in under the name of Christianity, if it came in from the outside, we'd recognize it more clearly, didn't it? Wouldn't we? But it's coming in through the back door inside. And so we need to be alert to this. This idea that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is, I know what the Scripture says, but I have my own ideas too. And I'm listening to the philosophy of the world and mixing that in with the Word of God. And I'm going to do what I think is right in my own eyes. That was the attitude during the times of the judges. And as we enter 1 Samuel, we begin within that historical context. What had happened with the nation of Israel? Well, Joshua had brought them in across the Jordan River into the land of promise. It had been over 430 years that they waited for that. It was an opportunity to represent the Lord in His land, in the world. That's what the inheritance meant for them. We have a spiritual inheritance. We have the opportunity in the church to represent the Lord in the world. But we don't look to a physical inheritance. It's a spiritual one. But there still is an inheritance. Ephesians 1 talks about that. And, of course, the book of Ephesians has a tremendous parallels to the book of Joshua, the time of conquest, spiritual conflict, and all of those things that come out in Ephesians. Joshua brings them into the land. They have the conquest. It's a miraculous conquest. They're able to overcome giants, cities that are walled to heaven, impossible odds. They overcame them by the Lord, by His grace. And now we're looking at a few generations later. The book of Judges begins after Joshua had passed away and all those of his generation, the people of Israel, the next generation, didn't get the baton when it was passed. They didn't carry it on, you see. And the Lord deals with them. It was that in Judges chapter 2. We read in Judges 17 to 21, two incidents, chapters 17 and 18, then 19 to 21, that are hideous. That the people of God would even talk about these things, let alone act them out. It's mind-boggling to me, the things that we read about there. And these are the people of God. And they're more ugly and the worldlings that they displaced in the Holy Land. How can that be? And that's the time frame that Samuel begins with. I see Joshua all the way through Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings as a historical unit, beginning with the conquest, going all the way to the exile into Babylon. A testimony to what they did with the inheritance that God gave them. Seven books that deal with that. They form a unit. They are literary links that link them together. The book of Ruth is linked to the book of Judges. 1 Samuel links to the book of Judges. Even the phrase we begin with in verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim. Track that back in Judges. There was a certain man we read about in chapter 19. There was a certain man we read about in chapter 17. There was a certain man we read about in chapter 13. It's a literary continuity that's going on. We read about in Ruth, first chapter of Ruth, there was a certain man. So the Holy Spirit is taking us into the lives of real living people. And He's showing us, let me tell you about, with selective history, because the Holy Spirit never gives us this total detailed item by item, event by event history. It's selective. He picks it out to communicate His message. And in the time that we read about in Judges, which I believe chapter 17 to 21 are chronologically earlier than chapter 13 to 16, the life of Samson. So chronologically, the book of Judges ends with the life of Samson in Judges 16. 17 to 21 are events that the writer goes back and rehearses, and he puts them in there. There's a whole literary flow to why he does that. But that's another study in the book of Judges. Fascinating to me. The Word of God is fascinating literature. You know, most of us appreciate good literature, things that we read. And we think that man came up with good literature? Man got it from the Lord. It came from Him. And there's no literature like the Word of God. The fascinating detail, it's like a multifaceted jewel. The poetry, the narrative, the way the parallelism works together in the poetry and all of that. There are details. And we say, well, that sounds pedantic and too intellectual. Well, it can get that way. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We need to get absorbed in the Word of God in all of its beauty. Why withhold that from ourselves? And so we see then that we begin with this man in 1 Samuel 1, Elkanah. And right away we read in verse 2, and he had two wives. Oh. What's going on? You know, you've had the law. You've had the first five books of the Bible all this time. And what are you doing? And then we read that there's conflict between the two wives, as there always will be, because it doesn't work. That's why the Lord promotes monogamous and not polygamous relationships. And here he's defying the Lord. He's in a place of disobedience, isn't he? Just like we read of some of those in Judges earlier. He's persisting in disobedience, but he doesn't seem to see it, or if he sees it, he doesn't care. But one of his wives cares. And apparently, I think it's the one that he really married for love, as the text seems to indicate. He gave her a double portion because he loved her more. And that's another violation of the law. You're not to show favoritism if you're in that kind of a condition. And it's always going to be that way. We read about that with Jacob and his two wives, don't we? And all the struggles and trials, you can't treat them both equally. And these men that like to have this idea of a harem and multiple women because it makes them feel more important and more valuable, all that, it's a big lie. Don't believe it. You young people, I mean. You older ones, you've begun to see that, I'm sure, by your own life experience. So you can testify. Amen? Good. Well, tell the younger ones that. Encourage them. And so we read with this Hannah. And to me, we're introduced to Hannah here. She's one of the most remarkable. I can't wait to meet her in glory. I believe I'm going to meet her in glory. Some of you may not hold to that. But I believe that we're going to, the Old Testament saints, we're going to co-mingle with them. But I can't wait to meet her. To me, she's one of the fascinating individuals of Scripture. We read about David as a man after God's own heart. That's in this very book in chapter 13, verse 14. Well, I think Hannah is a woman after God's own heart, as her own very life demonstrate in chapter 1 and 2. A remarkable woman. You've heard the phrase, man's extremities are God's opportunities. Have you heard that before? I was speaking to a group recently, and they looked at me like they'd never heard that before. I couldn't believe it. Man's extremities
or God's opportunities. Hannah was in a place of extremity. She was barren. The other wife was having children, and the other wife wasn't just content with that, and that's usually the case. That's what it was with Leah and Rachel, wasn't it? They get in this competition thing with one another, and see if they get the handout, if there's not one back there, if you will. And so we read in verse 6, and her rival, that is Peninnah, also provoked her, Hannah, severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. Notice that. Was it just an accident she was barren? Was it just her genes? Just her metabolism? Just chance that she was barren? No, as a child of God, the Lord had closed her womb. And we go back and we read in the law, in the book of Deuteronomy, and we read about the blessings and cursings upon the people of God during that time. You remember that in Deuteronomy 28? Today, many of the Bible teachers like to talk about the blessings and how we're supposed to have them now. They confuse their dispensations when they do that, don't they? But they don't like to take the curses. You don't take the blessings without the curses if you're going to go to Deuteronomy 28 because they're linked together. And one of the curses of the people of God was what? Barrenness. And why was it there? To let them know they were out of fellowship with the Lord and they needed to get back. See? Because the Lord had promised them, if they were obedient and in communion with Him and continue to represent Him in the world, He would give them children. He would give them multiplying their beasts and their livestock. He would give them fruitful land. He would prosper them and all these things. Now, don't take that into the New Covenant, because in the New Testament, that's not the case. But in the Old Testament, it is. And so we read barrenness. So right away, there's a flag waving. Now, Cana has two wives. One of the wives is barren. She's being provoked. And the Lord's the one that's closed her womb. It's like the Lord had closed Rebecca's womb for a time, hadn't He? We as believers know the Lord's in control of these things, isn't He? We look to Him. He's in the control of the womb, not us. We say, well, yeah, but I did all the things science said, and I listened to the AMA and what all medical science tells me. No, well, the Lord is in control of things too. He can sometimes bypass those rules and scientific laws, can He? If He wants to. So it was, verse 7, year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord. See, Elkanah was still annually going as the males were supposed to do, 20 years and older, three times a year, the Feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. They were all the males 20 years and older were to go to the place where the central sanctuary was, which it wasn't in Jerusalem yet at this time. It was in Shiloh, in the land of Ephraim, a little north of Jerusalem. And he goes there, and it was when they went year by year that Peninnah provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. You can feel her pain, can't you? And one of the things that strikes me about Hannah is her passion. And I mean that in a positive way. Her passion to be useful to God in her generation. Do you have that interest in your own heart? Do I? Is it a passion, a desire, an earnest, eager desire to be useful for God in your generation, no matter what it costs? It was for Hannah. Her name means gracious. And boy, does it reflect what her life is going to reflect. We particularly see that in chapter 2. You read about the events and circumstances of her life in chapter 1. But if you want to see into her heart, her inner being, read the psalm she writes in chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, the fourth or fifth psalm of the Bible, after the song of deliverance in Exodus 15, the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 33, the song of Deborah and Barak in Judges 5, I think it is. I think this is the next one. It's a psalm. It's in the same literary structure, the parallelism and all of that, of the psalms in the book of Psalms. And she pours out her heart to the Lord. This was an individual, a person, a woman who had a right relationship with the Lord and was earnest about it, was passionate about it. And then she has a husband, alas, doesn't understand, verse 8. I think of some of you dear sisters and some sisters I've met, and the men just don't get it, you know? To be married to a man that just doesn't appreciate where a woman's coming from and how a woman thinks. And it's a rebuke. It ought to be to many of us. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? I mean, just the fact that he has to ask those three questions, you look at him and you say, brother, what's wrong? Are you so out of touch with your own wife? And look what he says, am I not better to you than 10 sons? No. Not because of you, but because of what the 10 sons, or even one son to Hannah, would represent. In that day, it's still true. Paul brings that out in 1 Timothy, doesn't it? But in that day particularly, it was a way for a woman that wanted to serve the Lord and have impact on her culture. The way she could do it most prominently is by raising a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord to serve the Lord. And that child, through her ministry, would have an impact on the culture. If you don't believe that, read Hannah's prayer in chapter 2. And then read the fruit of that prayer in chapter 3, which we'll get to in the next session. Samuel. Does Samuel have an impact on his culture and his generation? We're going to read about it. I don't want to get ahead. But we're going to read. Samuel had such an impact that the enemies were so frightened of him that they withheld their attacks against Israel the whole life and ministry of Samuel. Transfer that into the spiritual realm. That Satan would be so frightened of a particular worker or an individual, a man or a woman, or even a teenager, that he would withhold his spiritual attacks on a meeting or on a testimony because he feared that testimony as the righteousness of the Lord is projected and manifested in it. What a picture, see? He says, am I not better to you than 10 sons? All you need is me. Thinking selfishly, see, like so many of us men tend to do. And the women are thinking, they're way down the road sometimes, spiritually, and thinking, you know, Elkanah, look around. Look at our culture and society. Don't you see how decrepit and declining it is? And all he's thinking about himself. And let me just get my gratification and enjoy you, and then I die. You know, that what a picture of life. What a picture of life. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now they're at the house of God, and we're introduced to Eli, or Eli, the priest. Eli, you notice El is the name, is the shortened form of Elohim, God. The name of God, and with the I suffix, that's my. So his mother brought him into the world, my God. Now that could mean that she worshipped the little child as God, and that happens sometimes, unfortunately. Hannah doesn't do that, by the way. We'll see what happens with her here in a second. Or she looked at, be a testimony to God. You're an honor to my God. We don't know, right? Eli, we certainly look at his life and with a mixture of what he does for the Lord. But we'll get to that in the second session. So he was priest, sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. That idea of sitting is going to come out again later, and how he's sitting and where he's sitting later on. And she was in bitterness of soul. Dear ladies today, men too, but maybe you ladies can particularly relate to Hannah and relate to this dear one. Bitter in soul, and prayed to the Lord, and wept in anguish. And the Lord hears that prayer if you're a child of God. The Lord promises to hear that prayer. I think He moves. Dr. McGee said one time, he moves all heaven and earth sometimes. He wonders, when a dear woman is praying in anguish of soul, And he says to the angels, go down and do it for her. Whatever she's asked, go do it. Because of her heart devotion for me, the Lord says. And look what she does. I'm just talking to Jerry Elliott about his dear granddaughter. Can you imagine, brother, your son and daughter offering that child completely to the Lord before it was even born? That's a big vow that she makes here. The one thing that she treasured and wanted the most, this child. She says, Lord, if you give me a child, I vow. And this is according to the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant vows, Ecclesiastes 5 makes that clear, as well as the end of Leviticus around chapter 25, 26, that you don't make those vows lightly because the Lord holds you to the vow, even if you don't hold yourself to it. She makes a vow. You give me a child, a son, I will commit him to you as a Nazarite from the day of his birth. We read about that Nazarite vow in number 6. And for his whole life, never cut his hair. Not because he was a hippie, but because he was following the Nazarite vow, and that dishonored, long hair is a dishonored man, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, right? Or chapter 11. And that was that dishonor was a way of showing his dedication to the Lord. I'm willing to wear this dishonor for the Lord. And of course, the other two aspects to that vow in number 6. So she commits him. She made a vow, verse 11, and said, O Lord of hosts, one of the great strong names of God in the Old Testament, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Why did she say male child? She had a favoritism toward male children? Yeah. You know what I think she has in mind? And I prove this by her prayer in chapter 2. We always have to validate. You've had your Bible study methods and your courses on that, I trust, and stay with that. But one of the things, validation, when we try to understand the meaning of a text and interpretation, we always validate it. We have to validate it by the text, by the Scripture. We don't speculate. We don't read into the text. We don't handle the text with allegorizing and making it say something it does say. Why? Because it's a dishonor to God. This is His Word. To dishonor His Word is to dishonor God. And so we want to be careful about that. Why is she saying a male child? I think she's going all the way back to the promise in Genesis 3:15. You say, this many hundreds of years later, she's thinking of that Messiah? Yeah. You know why I know that? Because in chapter 2 and verse 10, we see the word His Anointed, His Mashiach in the Hebrew, and we just transliterate that to Messiah. She's thinking of Messiah. You talk about a woman that prays big prayers. She's saying the answer to the problem of my culture is Messiah. And He's the only one that can solve this problem. Now the Lord gave a deliverer. And the judges we read about, Gideon and these judges that we read about in the book of Judges, many of them, the word Messiah is used of them, but they're Messiah with a small m. They are a deliverer, one who brings salvation in the short term, and they are a picture of the coming one. And we see that word, I think it's the first time the word Mashiach is used, other than those references in Judges. This is the first time it's used to the Lord Himself with a capital M. They're in Judges, I mean, in the 1 Samuel 2:10. So she makes this vow. And then we see poor Eli, another man who's out of touch. It's like Elkanah. Here he is acting as high priest. He's out of touch. He sees her praying. And she's pouring out her heart to the Lord. And as she's praying, she's moving her lips, but there's no sound coming out. Because she's pouring out her heart and her lips move. Sometimes I pray that way. You have too, probably. When you're in deep agony before the Lord, you're not conscious of your lips. You're conscious of the Lord and of what you're burdened about. And Eli says, woman, put away the strong drink. You come here to the tabernacle of the Lord drunk and you're making a fool of yourself. And she answered them with words that I think are a strong rebuke. Verse 15, but Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Now, is that an example of communion with God? You want to know what it is to have communion with God in your quiet time with the Lord? Hannah's a good example. Pour out your heart before the Lord. We read His Word. He speaks to us in His Word. We don't hear a voice. I don't believe in that. We don't see a form. I don't believe in that. We hear His Word, and the understanding the Holy Spirit gives us informs our minds more real than if we saw Him physically. That's the ministry of the Spirit in the Word of God. And then we respond in worship and praise and prayer requests, interceding for others, things He puts on our hearts that we hadn't even thought about maybe for a year or two. An individual we hadn't seen in a year or two, and all of a sudden we want to pray and act. We don't know why. And sometimes we pray with words that can't even be uttered. Romans 8 tells us those deep groanings that don't even come out in words. We just groan before the Lord. That's what it is to have communion and fellowship with Him. You know what? That's why the Lord saved us. We often think about it, especially when we were first converted, the far end of it, glorification, right? Delivered from hell, being with the Lord in heaven. But the Lord has a near-term fulfillment He wants. He's a person. We are persons made in His image and likeness. And He wants to have communion and fellowship with us. He wants us to be in relationship with Him. I tell people often, I've not been saved unto a religion. The Bible talks about religion that's good and pure, right? In James 1. And we understand that religion in its right sense. But I've not been saved to a religion. I've been saved unto a relationship. Someone asked me, how could you leave a lucrative engineering career and all the promises that came with that and all the accolades and moving up in the corporate ladder and all that? How could you do that? And my answer, my most simple answer is because of a person. I remember sharing that with some folks up at Camp Lailolai and immediately started chuckling and thinking, oh, it must be a woman that really... And sometimes that happens, but it wasn't in my case. It was the Lord Himself. It was a relationship with Him. That's what caused that. And that's what causes us to do any of the things that we want to do for Him. Isn't it all of grace? It's His goodness and grace. And so we skip down to chapter 2 for the sake of time. And this is a beautiful prayer. If you want to compare it to Mary's Magnificat, as it's called in the Gospel of Luke, there's a tremendous literary parallel between the two. Both women in similar conditions, both bearing a male child. One is one who will be a deliverer, one who is the deliverer. Mary brings in the Messiah. Hannah's not sure at this time, I don't think. But look what she says. My heart, verse 1, rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. You see, she sees the Lord in His character and His conduct, doesn't she? In His character, who He is, and His conduct, what He does. He saves. He's the great deliverer. No one. Let's read this together, verse 2. It's so powerful. No one is outlined holy like the Lord. For there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Pretty exclusive, isn't it? She's necking it down to one person. She's not going to get into this syncretism that the people of Israel were already getting involved in, bringing in the Baals and the Ashtoreth. And Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and the God of the Ammonites and mixing them all together with the Lord. They don't leave the Lord out. They just bring all these together with them. And the Lord says, no, you don't mix me with all these false gods. I alone deserve your worship because I'm holy and there's none like me. That's what he says in those powerful words in Isaiah 45. Oh, it's a powerful chapter when he is confronting the people of Israel some hundreds of years after this with their continued idolatry and intermixing falsehood with truth. She says in verse 3, 1 and 2 forms an introduction and addresses the Lord and glorifies Him. And then in verses 3 to 8, she talks about His righteousness in the world. And then verses 9 and 10, His judgment. So she says, talk no more so very proudly. Who does she have in mind? Peninnah. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. I read this psalm of Hannah, say, Hannah, you could put this in the gospel. You could preach the gospel in this psalm. What insight she had in her heart. Now, you wouldn't get that from the actions so much in chapter 1, although they're quite a credit to her. By the way, she does conceive, bears Samuel, and takes him to the tabernacle. Just like she fulfills her vow. Later on we read, and the Lord gave her 5 other children. You don't ever outgive the Lord. She wanted 1, He gave her 5. Plus Samuel, to boot. And so she says, the Lord weighs actions. And in this reversal of fortunes motif that we see in verses 4 and 5, this is common in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. This idea that what appears to be strong is really weak, and what appears to be weak is really strong. It's a reversal of the fortunes, what we also talk about in literary circles as dramatic irony. Because the drama works out, and you think it's working this way, and you expect this, but ironically, you get this. It's working this way, then whoop! And that there's a dramatic effect to that. It gets the reader's attention and focuses the reader in a particular direction the Lord wants them to think. So the bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread. You see the contrast? Why are those who are full have hired themselves out for bread? Because their fortunes have been reversed, haven't they? The mighty men, relying on their bows and arrows, they're broken. But those who stumbled are girded with strength. That idea of strength is a powerful theme in this psalm. Because who had been given strength? Strength to bear. From deadness of womb, barrenness, to strength to bear. From death to life. And that's a picture of salvation, isn't it? And so she says, the Lord, verse 6, kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. His sovereignty over life. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. His sovereignty over material goods. He brings low and lifts up. And then verse 8, He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap. That's you and me, beloved. If you're born again this morning, she's talking about us and herself. He takes that poor, dead, lost, blackened, darkened sinner and raises him from the ash heap, doesn't he? What a picture of salvation. What a picture of conversion. What a gospel message. Lifts the beggar from the ash heap and does what? To set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory, inherit glorification. Yeah. The Lord does that. Why? Because the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set up the world upon them. They're not on Atlas's shoulder. They're on the Lord's. He's the one that's in charge of everything, you see. And He will guard the feet of His saints. But the wicked shall be silent in darkness. And note this, and I think it's a key thought, the second phrase in verse 9, for by strength no man shall prevail. By human strength, physical strength, your own will, your own spirit. You're going to pull yourself up by your bootstraps? like the world tells you to do?
The Bible says you're not going to prevail.
Listen to what he says the Lord does in Jeremiah 17. Don't turn there because I want to come right back to the... Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, and a salt land which is not inhabited. A blessing-cursing motif there in Jeremiah 17, which parallels Psalm 1. He'll go and talk about, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. The Lord is strong about this. He uses it in other portions in the Bible. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. If you're going to look to your prosperity, to men and women, and get in this political idea of manipulating and jockeying for position instead of trusting the Lord, you're out of fellowship with the Lord. Get right with the Lord. Get in that place of surrender that Hannah exemplifies in her life. And then you will say with her, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Who's she talking about? The Lord Jesus. God's king, God's anointed Messiah. And that eventually, many hundreds of years came along when the Lord died on that cross. Colossians chapter 2 tells us. You've been studying that in your Bible readings, doesn't it? When he died on the cross, it looked like the world had victory again. Romans conquered him. Look at him. Another martyr, another great teacher, another great miracle worker dead. What does Colossians 2 tell us? He was triumphing over principalities and powers in it, the cross. For us, it's a sign of victory. Tremendous victory to deliver us from that place of the power of darkness and the kingdom of the Son of His love. What a picture. The key thought, as I got there on the first page, as I see in Hannah's life, with reference to revival, personal revival, is surrender. Begins with a surrendering, a yieldedness to God. And I hope all of us are in a place where we've done that. This isn't something we just do once in our lives. It does. There is a one-time doing of it, according to Romans 12:1. But then there's this aspect of entering into that continuously and the value of it. May the Lord help us. Why? To draw attention to ourselves? To become prominent people in the meeting? To maybe get a book written? To get our name in the lights? No. To glorify the Lord. So, Father, thank you for this time to be together. Thank you for those who have traveled from various distances to be here. Pray your blessing upon all of us in our time and your word. We know that you are holy and that you honor your word. Honor your word in our midst, we pray, for the glory of your Son, whom we love. In his precious name, amen.